All right. Well, it is good to be back in your presence with you all, to sing worship songs together. Really missed being here with you all. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? We are going to return to our study of 1 Corinthians. 5 weeks have passed since we last covered chapter 7 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, so I probably need to do a brief recap, particularly if you're new with us, to see kind of what this letter is about. If you might remember, Corinth was a Greek Macedonian city, and it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. But later, Julius Caesar rebuilt it, and then later on, Caesar Augustus established it as a capital city in the Roman province of Achaia. And Paul founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. You could read about that in Acts chapter 18. And he stayed there for a year and a half. He taught the people. He functioned as their pastor. And then he went across the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus. And he took two of the Corinthian converts with him. You might remember this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They went with him to Ephesus. Paul left those two in Ephesus, and then he returned all the way home. He went back to Antioch. And while he was gone, a man came to Ephesus and happened to run into Aquila and Priscilla. His name was Apollos. And you might remember, Scripture calls him an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, the way that he taught. Yet he had a few things that were off, and so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside privately and took him to explain the way of God more accurately. And then he had it all down, and he went over to Corinth, to the church that Paul had founded, and he really became the second pastor of the church. And Paul, on his third missionary journey, ended back up in Ephesus. So you have Apollos in Corinth, and you have Paul in Ephesus. And word reaches Paul that there are some issues going on in the church. It prompted him to write a letter to the church to address those things, but we don't have that letter. It's called the Lost Letter. So he wrote this one letter to them. There might have even been a brief visit by Paul. We know that then he received a letter back from the church in Corinth. He also dispatched Timothy there to kind of find out what was going on. So all that has happened when Paul finally sits down to write 1 Corinthians. And in this letter, he is attempting to set them straight doctrinally and morally. If you remember, they had divisions going on in the church. Some were saying, well, I am of Apollos, right? And some were saying, well, I'm of Paul. And some were saying, I'm of Jesus. And so there were all these divisions going on. And so he addressed those divisions in chapter 1 through 4. And he basically got to the point of saying that if you have divisions going on, it's telling. It shows me that you're babes in Christ. There's a carnal attitude there that needs to go away. And that's what he deals with it in the first four chapters. Then in chapters 5 to 6, you remember he deals with disorder in the church. The particular disorder was sexual immorality that was openly taking place in the church, and Paul had to address that. And then beginning in chapter 7 and going on really to the rest of the end of the letter, Paul is dealing with various different difficulties in the church. And the difficulty that he addressed in chapter 7 primarily dealt with relational issues. Remember, we took 4 weeks, I think, going through chapter 7. It's a lengthy chapter. Marriage, singleness, divorce, all those things were addressed in that chapter. But now we come to chapter 8, and Paul is beginning to address another difficulty in the church. And it has to do with this area called Christian liberty. Do you understand what I mean when I say Christian liberty? Let me explain. With the exception of things that are expressly forbidden in Scripture, Christians have liberty, freedom, to do what they want. That's the idea of Christian liberty. And we call these things, a lot of times in Scripture, we call them the gray areas. Have you ever used it that way? It's not black, it's not white. Scripture doesn't necessarily describe it or define it. So it's a gray area. They're not strictly forbidden, but they're also not strictly condoned. And for generations, Christians, evangelicals, fundamentalists, have debated among themselves regarding these questionable gray areas. What is allowed? What isn't? What kind of things are we talking about here? Well, they do change. They do change with the time. They do change with the culture. But if you go way back, there was a time when people debated things like, is it right for a Christian to work on Sunday? I mean, are you somehow dishonoring the Lord and not respecting the Sabbath? Well, no, Sabbath's a Saturday, so you're okay there. But those were things that they addressed. Is it right for a Christian woman to wear makeup? Some would say it's necessary. No, I'm just kidding. I'm totally joking there. Can a Christian attend a sporting event on a Sunday? Is that a thing that you can do? How about this? Could a Christian go to a pub on a Sunday, even for just a meal? Now, I wasn't aware of this before I moved here, but I understood that pubs were closed on Sundays for the longest of times, and they were opened eventually. And there were many Christians who really struggled with the idea of someone who would even dare to entertain the idea of going to a pub for a meal on a Sunday. No, instead, go to church a second time. That's the super spiritual who do that. Now, is there anything wrong with going to church a second time? No, that's a good way to spend your time. But what I'm saying is, people struggle to say, is it right? Is it wrong? What are some things with more recent years? Well, how about this? Is it wrong to have a pint of beer, a glass of wine, to smoke, to play cards, to dance, to watch movies, to listen to certain kinds of music? Do you see what I'm saying? The list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? We call those things the gray areas. The Bible doesn't forbid activities specifically. So the question is, what should our response be? Now let me just set this up. Around all these issues, you will always have two common extremes, okay? On the one end, you have legalism. Legalism lives by rules, okay? So every act, every habit, every activity is governed by a rule. It is categorized in black and white, okay? Good and bad. Now here's the problem with that. The legalist, the person who lives on that extreme, typically judges their spirituality on the things that they do good and don't do that are bad, right? They judge it based on that law. What is the problem here is that they don't really necessarily care about what's going on the inside. Does that make sense? It's more this outer kind of thing. And here's the problem. Their lives are under control by the law, under the things that they do or don't do, not under control by the Spirit. Christians in the New Testament are called to walk by the what? Spirit, not by the law. That's the one extreme. That's legalism. The other extreme is license. License says, well, there's very little gray, very little black. It's mostly all white, right? And if Scripture doesn't strictly forbid it, then by golly, I'm going to do it. Because but I have a clear conscience, my conscience is free, I can do it. I have Christian liberty. Now, here's the concern on that side, is that there's very little concern typically for others around them. So you have those two extremes, and yes, you have some people in the middle, but those are the two extremes. Let me just tell you what Scripture says about Christian liberty in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Okay, there's liberty, there's freedom. If you have the Spirit of the Lord in you, then you have liberty. You have freedom because you're no longer under the law, and I'll elaborate on that in a second. And you had a church in Galatia that was struggling with that because you had some Galatians who were trying to get others to, well, go back to legalism, lived more strictly by some laws. And Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, that's a helpful scripture. What freedom, what liberty is Paul talking about here? What are you to stand fast in? What is the yoke of bondage that you need to be wary of? Well, the Christian freedom that we have is freedom from bondage of sin. Okay? It's free from those futile attempts that we all at some point entertained to keep the demands of the law as a means of obtaining righteousness for ourselves. That's the problem there. And the idea is this, is that we categorize things by good or bad, right? And if I just do enough of the good, my good will outweigh the bad. You've heard that before, right? In fact, many religions are based that way, right? Hopefully, my good will outweigh my bad. And if my good outweighs my bad, I've obtained some kind of righteousness. At least it's a little bit. I can say, look what I have contributed. That's the idea there. But the problem is here is that we have no ability whatsoever to obtain righteousness on our own. The law doesn't give us that. So you might be asking, well, then why do we have the law? Why was the law given if you cannot get righteousness from the law? That's a good question. Paul talks about that in Romans 3. He says that, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You cannot be justified in God's sight by deeds of the law. Even if you were able to keep so many perfect deeds of the law, you still won't be justified in God's sight. And so he concludes, the law, for the law, by the law, is knowledge of sin. Through the law came knowledge of sin. That's why we have the law. Paul goes on to give an example. He says, I would not have known what sin was. I would not have known what covetousness was if the law did not say, you shall not covet. So the law was given to show us this one thing. We're not perfect, and we're not able to obtain righteousness. When I'm asked the question, how do you know the Bible's real? I always give this answer. Because the standard is perfection. And when man writes a document, when man creates a religion, you don't set the bar at an unreachable place. You set the bar here. Well, if you can just get to here, then you'll be good. The Bible doesn't give that message. The Bible says, perfection, go for it. You can't. It's meant to show us, I can't reach it. You're right, you can't reach it. So the law gives knowledge of sin, but has no power to save you. You can't earn righteousness from it. And here's the great news. You and I, we need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of somebody else. And that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. That's why he was given. In fact, a great exchange took place, right? Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness. God takes our sin, places it upon Christ, but then he takes the righteousness of Christ and places it upon us. That's an incredible deal. I think we got the good end of that deal, don't you? So when God looks upon you, he doesn't see your good works. He doesn't see your perfection. He sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He looks upon Christ, he sees your sin. He looks upon you, he sees his Son. That's the great substitutionary atonement. So that's what you have in Christ. You have a new liberty. You don't have to try to succeed to get righteousness through the law. It's been given to you through Christ. You're free. That's a great news, isn't it? That's the liberty that we have. Christ didn't come to us through adherence to the law. Now, in the early church, this is the message that was going around. This is what Peter was preaching. This is what Paul was preaching. Now, can you imagine being a Jew and getting that kind of news based upon how you were raised, right? So think about this. Change took place very slowly. It was very difficult for some of these people to kind of get rid of all, oh, I was so used to like all these things that I had to do to make myself right with the Lord. So all throughout the book of Acts, this is what you find. Paul is having to contend with the Jews. They're following him all over the place because they were insisting that Gentile converts still adhere to the law, all right? Still become circumcised. In fact, they agreed that, yes, you have to have faith in Christ, absolutely. He's the only one that can forgive your sins. We recognize that, right? But you have to come through, it comes through the Jewish people. You must become circumcised. Circumcision was the Old Testament symbol of a covenanted people, right? So if you want to enjoy that covenant with God, well, then you need to be circumcised. So Paul, Barnabas, they had disputes with some of these Jews. This all came to a head, and so they decided they needed to meet in Jerusalem for a council to discuss it. Now, I want to take you there because it's very important. It's Acts chapter 15. Because this really sets the whole principle up that we're going to be talking about today. In Acts chapter 15, they meet in Jerusalem for a council. James is the leader of the church at this time. In Acts chapter 15, verse 6, this is what it says. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter they just talked about. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He says, listen, we've witnessed this. The Holy Spirit's been given to them. God has forgiven them. Now, why would we want to go take a yoke and put it upon them that, first of all, we couldn't even bear, and our fathers couldn't bear, right? Oh, you better adhere to the law. We couldn't even do that. Why would we put that upon, that required upon the Gentiles? We can't do it. Paul and Barnabas share in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so a decision must be made. And James is the leader of the church. And in verse 19, he renders his decision. Look at verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So there you have it. And he says that Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. He's referring to the Jews there. Three prohibitions are given there, and they all have to do with Jewish ceremonial law. He said, we're not going to make them be circumcised, but let's have them just be wary of these things, right? Be wary of sexual morality, abstaining from things that are polluted by idols, and those things. So here's where you find a very helpful principle in regards to Christian liberty here. The apostles, they were concerned for maintaining that liberty, right? Afforded us by Christ. You don't want to compromise that liberty. But they also didn't want to crush the faith of the Jews, right? They had this area. So this is what they did. They met the weaker brothers, the Jews, on their ground, okay? They would not insist on circumcision for the Gentiles, but because that would be compromising. But they would insist that Gentiles respect some Jewish ceremonial laws, some Jewish customs. So the main concern the apostles had was that the Gentiles be encouraged to avoid anything that would, what? Offend their Christian brothers, the Jewish brothers. And this is the key principle which Paul is going to guide us into today. They determined that back in Acts 15. It regards our Christian freedom and that the fact that we need to be concerned not so much about our freedom and our liberty, but about others. And in 1 Corinthians 8, you want to go back to this. This is the main principle. It comes out of verse 9. Look at verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, I should tell you, Paul finds this subject so very important that in here in chapter 8, he's going to state and explain the principle. But then he's going to go on in chapter 9, in the first half of chapter 10, to illustrate it. And then he's going to use the rest of chapter 10 to apply it. So we're going to talk about this subject for a while because he thinks it's so very important, and it is. So today we're just going to cover the first three verses because of that lengthy introduction, but I want to read the whole chapter so you understand the context of it. So let's look at it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from the divine. We pray that, Lord, as we do, you would open your spirit to us. Lord, we need the truth illuminator. Lord, reveal truth to us. God, we just want to know and understand these things that are so vitally important to Christian unity and love. Lord, would you help us to see the principle that is clearly defined here that we might know how to apply it to our lives for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I should remind you that from chapter 7 to 11, Paul is answering questions that have been raised by the Corinthians. You remember, he received a letter from them. In fact, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says that. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So Paul is answering things they've brought up. And that's what we looked at chapter 7 about the relationship thing. So this is included. He's addressing things they're bringing up in the letter. All right? And it's based on Christian liberty. In fact, you can tell from this, that Paul's response, that there are three main reasons that the Corinthians who wrote this were giving to Paul as to why they felt free to act in the way that they were in regards to gray areas, questionable practices, okay? And I'm going to give all those to you today, even though we're not going to cover them all today. But the three reasons are, we know we all have knowledge. That's in verse 1. We know that an idol is nothing. That's in verse 4. And we know that food does not commend us to God. And that's in verse 8. Now, here's what's great about how Paul handles these things. He agrees that each reason is valid. He says, yeah, that is true. But then he goes on to show how you can't apply it in this situation because it might cause someone else to stumble. So I think you'll find this to be very helpful and practical. So let's look at the first reason today. This is the only reason we're going to cover today for the sake of time. And that is this. We all have knowledge. It comes from verse 1 there. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, those four English words there, things offered to idols, is just one word in the Greek. It's idolathutos, and it means idol sacrifices. Idol sacrifices. And so the primary issue here, and you can tell by the context, we read the whole thing, is the eating of food or the eating of those sacrifices that had been offered to idols. And now you might be sitting here and thinking, well, Kevin, this is not applicable or relevant at all. Well, let me tell you, there are many parts of the world where it is, because this very thing goes on in parts of the world. But remember that this was the particular issue Paul and the Corinthians were dealing with in their day and their culture. But the principle that Paul will draw from this is extremely relevant to us today, really relevant, because it can be applied to any gray area issue that we face today. Our current climate, even, the COVID culture, right? Our culture has changed. It's the COVID culture now. We can even apply it to that. But to help us, I think you need to get a better understanding of what the exact issue was in Corinth, okay? And to do that, we need some more background. So the Greeks and the Romans, you might know this, they were polytheistic, right? That means they believed in many gods, more than one. And boy, they had gods for every circumstance, every activity, every idea, every season, every need, right? They had a god of war, a god of the sea, goddess of love. You had a god of travel, the goddess of justice. Maybe you've seen Themis holding the scales of justice, right? In fact, they had a god just for about everything. And just to make sure they hadn't missed any gods, Paul noted that there was even an idol for an unknown god. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. It was like, we better make sure we didn't miss there was a god of the boiler, right? I mean, there must be, because the boiler broke this week, right? And things were off this week. And boy, I mean, you know, maybe there was a god of the boiler. That would be the idea, right? And we missed it. So they made an idol to an unknown god just to cover it. And when Paul's walking through Athens there, he even says that the city was given over to idols. They just had idols, gods for everything. So they were polytheistic, but they were also polydemonistic. They believed in many demons. I mean, they believed that evil spirits just filled the air. And these evil spirits were just waiting for the opportunity to inhabit human beings, right? They're out to get you. So here, food sacrifices. When we come to food sacrifices, these are incredibly important in regards to beliefs about many gods and many demons. And the reason is, is this. They were superstitious about these demons. Well, superstitious, the Greek word just means fear of demons. That's what it means. I mean, they had charms that they would carry around to ward off evil spirits. They had things that they would hang in their house to protect them from demons from entering the house. I read that they had, one of the customs was to take a living bat and walk around your house three times. That's not so bad as long as you had access to a bat. But then you had to nail it by the head. Yeah, that's what I thought. Right? In your window. And that would sort of ward off the demons and probably every relative you had. Anyway, they believed that one of the easiest ways for a demon to get inside of you, listen to this, was that they attached themselves to food. And see, you wouldn't know because you can't see a demon. You can't see any of the spirit. And then you'd eat the food. And, oh, no, guess what? You got stomach problems later that night. I must have eaten a demon, right? All this time, I've been blaming it on chili cheese dogs, and it could have been a demon. Oh, no doubt, right? Many stomach issues during those days probably were blamed on such a thing. Actually, we're in the States, and there's a lot of fast food places in the States, right? And we didn't go to this place. It was one of my favorite growing up. It's called Wiener Schnitzel. And it's just hot dogs. What is it? Hot dogs and fries. And boy, you could go through there, and you can get yourself some chili cheese dogs going through that. And I remember they came up with a new slogan on how to pay for those, because it was in the early days of the app that would come out. You can pay with the app instead of cash. And the slogan, they were very unfortunate. They didn't have people really think this through. But the slogan was this: eat now, pay later. I thought, boy, they don't know how correct they are on that. You eat yourself four chili cheese dogs, you will be paying later. But you can see what I'm saying here. The idea is that they would swallow the spirit. So the only way, how do you get rid of a spirit? How do you do that? The only way to remove that evil spirit from the food was to offer it to a god first. And that gave you two benefits. One, you got the favor of that god, right? But two, your food was now clean from evil demons. You can eat it now, right? So think about Christians in Corinth, okay? Meat had been sacrificed to an idol, and they had the same two associations with that. Well, that's meat that's been given to a pagan god or goddess. It's also associated with superstition and fear of demons, and so they knew about those things. So think about living as a Christian in that culture, especially if you come out of that lifestyle yourself, right? You also have to understand how this all worked. You would take food up to the temple. A portion of it would be we offered to the god. That would be burnt, okay? That's the offering. That's gone. Then another portion would go to the priest as a payment for that offering, and then the rest of it you kept for yourself. You took it back, and now you had demon clean food, okay? And you could eat that. But think about the priest. The priest got a portion of this. Now, they got that from every single person that came with an offering. And the way they believed in demons, boy, they got a lot of food. There's 400,000 people in Corinth. So think about all the meat the priests are getting. They got too much meat they can't even eat. So what do? They open up a wholesale butcher shop in the back and they give it there. Now, a way to get some good meat, quality meat at a good price, was to go and buy the meat there. So, as a Christian, how could you avoid eating meat that had been offered to idols? I mean, that meat would be served at weddings, it would be served at social events, banquets of friends, likely the kind of meat that you'd find at a butcher shop. I mean, it was just about everywhere. And so for the sensitive new Gentile believer, they wanted to have nothing to do with meat because it represented to them a pagan lifestyle from which they had just been liberated. And they took to heart the New Testament teaching, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. They wanted to have nothing to do with that old way of life. So they wanted to live the new life. And I can really relate to this. You know, a lot of you know I came out of the acting background. And when I came into ministry, for me, it wasn't a slow, I had to cut off everything cold turkey. And I was doing a lot of things even locally. I was being asked a lot of times to sing at certain awards events and things. And I remember that first year was very hard because people would call me up and say, oh, would you like to come sing at this or do this? And I just turned them down. I said, no, I'm just really involved in the church. And word began to spread around, and you got word in that small town of, you know, what they were saying. Oh, Kevin doesn't want to sing for anybody anymore but for Jesus, you know. He's one of those religious fanatics. I don't care what they said. For me, I just couldn't go back into that old style at all, that lifestyle. It wasn't inherently bad. It was something I could, listen, I was weak in the faith. I was new. For me, I thought, no, I could slip back in. I was protecting myself. I just wanted to pour myself into the word, into the church world. And so listen, looking back now, yeah, could I have sung those things? Yeah, it would have been perfectly okay. But my faith was weak in that time. I just couldn't do it. And that's the idea here. These were, new believers. They're weaker in their faith and just saying, I just can't go there. And there needs to be a respect for that. They're trying to avoid all these public events. They're avoiding weddings, turning down invitations to, go to friends and whatever, because they're afraid of being served that meat. You don't want to show up with a sack lunch and they've made this nice, they're like, oh, that's really nice, but I had to bring my own stuff because... Now, on the other hand, you had another group of Christians who were not bothered at all. I mean, meat is meat, and they love their meat, right? And they're happy to eat the meat. They know idols are nothing. They know that you can't swallow an evil spirit. They have God's truth. They're grounded in it. They're mature. Their consciences were clear in the matter. And those are the ones that have written Paul, okay? Those are the ones that have written to him. And so they have no problem eating that meat. They're the mature believers. And Paul's response is directed to that group, okay? And he begins by agreeing with their first response. Did you see it there? Now, concerning things offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge. That statement is true. The Corinthians obviously wrote and said, Paul, obviously we can eat meat, right? Everyone knows there's nothing to an idol. I can eat. And he says, you're right. We have that knowledge. I believe you're right. And if they were wrong, well, Paul would have corrected them. But he doesn't. He agrees with them. Now, what is Paul saying? Yeah, we all have knowledge, but knowledge, is it everything? Is that, all we need? He says, no, we need more. We need something more. In fact, he's going to say three things about knowledge, and I'm going to show those three things to you today. First, he says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. He says, yeah, we have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. It just makes you arrogant. Wow, Paul is against knowledge? Does he just want a bunch of ignorant Christians? Is that what he wants? Absolutely not. Listen, I study all week long to get knowledge so I can pass it on to you. I don't want a bunch of ignorant Christians. We have to have knowledge. It's essential. I want you to have that. Paul held knowledge in high esteem. He rejoiced in the church in Rome that they had knowledge. He said, I myself, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with knowledge. He even prayed that the Colossians would be filled with it. He said, I never cease to pray to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Many times Paul told those to whom he was writing that he didn't want them to be ignorant, but he wanted them to have knowledge, even the Corinthians. In fact, I'll show you two places coming up in chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I want you to know. I want you to know what these things mean. In chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. No, Paul is concerned with knowledge. He holds knowledge in high esteem. That's where the Christian must start. It's essential, but get me on this, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient in itself. We need something more, because knowledge alone only puffs up. And the Corinthians, boy, they had a puffed up problem. I think I told you before, Paul mentions that phrase puffed up 7 times in the New Testament, 6 times related to the Corinthians. So they had a puffed up problem. He's already used it 4 times in chapters 4 and 5. Why? Why does knowledge puff up? Why is it insufficient? Let me tell you what one commentator said. I thought this was really good. Knowledge alone turns and stops on me. Knowledge alone is self-gratification. Knowledge terminates on me. Knowledge ends right here with me. I know. But love terminates at you. That's the difference. Knowledge must issue in love. And that's what he says. Look at the next part. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love edifies. That word edifies is oikodomeo, and it just means to build. To build. Knowledge puffs someone up. Think of a balloon, right? Being inflated. But love, well, this builds up. It's like a well-planned structure, right? It makes something sturdy and founded. That's the idea here. And Paul talks a lot about love. In fact, he's going to keep this going on all the way into chapter 13. In fact, let me take you there. Chapter 13 is the great love chapter, isn't it? If you watched the wedding, you probably heard me. I read those first 7 verses or 8 verses of this chapter about love. It's such a great chapter for us to look at and read. This is the standard of love. Are we showing this kind of love? Well, look what he says about love in chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. All right? Now, he's using hyperbolic language at the beginning. He says, if I could speak every language on earth and in heaven, right? Think about it. I could speak every language here and even the language of angels. If I had this, be pretty impressive, right? If I could do all that, but I don't have love, I'm what? I'm a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't know if you've heard just a cymbal. A cymbal in an orchestra is a nice instrument in an orchestra. But you don't see people coming up to lead worship with a cymbal. Because what would you hear? Dang, 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 dang. Just noise, right? Clang, clang. It wouldn't be fun. Ding, ding. That's all you'd hear. It's just noise. It's nonsense. It doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. A cymbal doesn't play a solo because it's not edifying. It doesn't occur, but it plays in a group, right? It's conscious of the whole group. He says, if I have all these great gifts, but I don't really love through it, then I'm really just making a bunch of noise, is what he says. But look at verse 2. This is even harsher. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains. Remember Jesus said that, right? If you have this kind of faith, you could remove a mountain. He said, what, if I have that kind of faith, that'd be pretty amazing. But if I don't have love, I am nothing, he says. He says, you're zero. You're nothing there. What do we need? What does knowledge do? If we're without love, we're puffed up. That's what he says in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Is not puffed up. When I did the wedding this week, I said, here's a great test for yourself. Just do it periodically. Instead of the word love, just insert your name. How are you doing that? Ooh, Kevin suffers long and is kind. Kevin does not envy. Ooh, Kevin does not parade itself. Kevin's not puffed up. Kevin does not behave rudely. Kevin, you see what I'm saying? Pretty soon you'll be like, oh boy. Well, how? How do we have that kind of love? We're going to get to that in a minute. But listen, the idea here is that knowledge in of itself, by itself, all alone, puffs up. You need the love that issues from knowledge. Both are needed. Having only knowledge without love brings you to see the truth only as to how it applies to who? You. Oh, this is what truth tells me. This is what it does to me. And this is how I'm going to live. But really, there's insensitivity as to how it might apply to one without that kind of knowledge. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 1:9. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. Do you see that? It comes from that. He brings them together. And really, a well-rounded Christian has both of these things. They get the concepts. They understand conceptually Scripture, but also relationally as well. You ever met someone who just has all the knowledge, but no love? Kind of annoying, right? But the opposite is true as well. You can have all this love, but absolutely no knowledge. And that's sad. We need both. So he says, knowledge puffs up. That's what knowledge does. Because remember, he's refuting what they said. Yeah, I agree. Knowledge, we all have knowledge, but here's what knowledge does. It puffs up. Here's what else it does. Knowledge knows nothing. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Knowledge knows nothing. Well, what is this? I think this is great. He says, when you finally think you know something, right? Like you get nothing more to learn on a subject. He says, you actually know nothing. You've actually learned nothing because you haven't learned the first thing that knowledge tells you, and that is that you don't know everything, right? That's the first thing you should learn when you're trying to gain knowledge, that I don't know everything. You can't know everything because you haven't learned what you should have learned from learning about knowledge. You can't know it all. Here's what one theologian defined it. He said it this way, knowledge is the process of passing from unconscious state of ignorance to a conscious state of ignorance, right? I don't know that I don't know, and oh, now I know that I don't know. That's the idea. Having knowledge is knowing that you don't know. And when knowledge doesn't issue in love, then you really haven't learned, he says, all you ought to know. What we ought to know is, what is knowledge useful for? It's great to have all these facts. You know, you ever talk to people who know every doctrine of Scripture, right? And they just, it's almost like, I just want to sit here and show you how brilliant I am. And I want to, you know, I want to speak in Greek and I'm in Hebrew, right? Listen, those are great tools to have, right? But that knowledge then should issue in love in some way. How can I use this to what? Edify, build up, rather than tear down someone. Let me show you how brilliant I am and how stupid you are. That's what knowledge does a lot of times. The knowledge really knows nothing. The third thing he says is knowledge loves God. And that's in verse 3 here. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In other words, the one who loves God is known by God. That's what he's saying. How do we know God? Read the Bible? Is that how you know God? Everybody who's read the Bible knows God? Is that it? I see some heads going like, no. Let me ask you this way. Does anyone who doesn't love God know him? No. You can't not love God and know God. It's impossible because God is love. Conversely, it's impossible to know God and not love him. What's Paul's point here? Loving God and being loved by him, that is everything. That is everything. It's not all about your knowledge. Remember Paul, he's saying that knowledge isn't enough, it must issue in love. Well, he's proving that fact here, that the only people who really have knowledge of God are the ones who really, really love God. And let me take you to 1 John chapter 4. It's near the end of your Bibles, just before Jude and Revelation there. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, if you read it, talks a lot about this love. I could read a lot of this chapter. We just don't have the time. I'll take you to chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. There's where we start. Where's the love come from to begin with? It comes from him, all right? We love him because he first showed love to us. We don't naturally love God. That's what Paul says in Romans, right? No one loves God. No one does good. No one seeks after God. No one does that. So the love you have for God, first it comes from him. But then look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's the knowledge of God and the love of God that brings us into a relationship of compassion and understanding of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I find this is just really the beginning of this whole chapter, isn't it? But I find this to be very helpful and very practical, even now, in today's climate. I'll be honest with you. All pastors, all leaders of churches everywhere have really struggled with this whole thing. What do we do as a church? Do we stay open? Do we close? Do we wear masks? Do we not wear masks? Right? The vaccine's coming. What are we going to say about that? I mean, it's just a constant issue of things, isn't it? And I have intentionally refrained from really saying anything specific from here because, one, I knew 1 Corinthians 8 was coming, and I'd rather have the Holy Spirit do it than me, so that you'd know it's not me. But we can take this and apply it to some of the things we're living in, can't we, today? We absolutely can. Hey, listen, let's just take masks. If masks were a gray area, all right, which they aren't. Let's just start there, all right? We have some on both sides, all right? Right? Wearing, not wearing, those kind of things. If it were just a gray area, could you take this and apply it to that situation? Absolutely. Now, let me say, that isn't a situation that we can apply here because it's not a gray area. Because, well, the mask wearing is mandated by the government, isn't it? And now you have a whole different thing we're looking at. We're looking at the commands in Scripture to submit to the governing authorities. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? Because we look at the governing authorities, we say, oh man, evil, you know, governments, and they don't know what they're doing and not seeking the Lord. Well, that was written at a time where you had people like Nero running the show, who were covering Christians in wax and lighting them on fire, and they said, yeah, you need to submit to those guys. And we would go, what? For me, it's not an even balance there. We have something that tips the scale one way or the other. But let's remove the law. Let's forget that. What if the law weren't here? What if there was just a real sickness going around and we had people wearing masks to care? How would we apply this? Would you be able to apply it here? We could, couldn't we? What would be the thing? We all have knowledge. A lot of people with knowledge going into this whole thing and researching these things, and that's great. We need to be informed on things, but what should that issue into? Love. Love. Every church pastor, leader that I've talked to has been dealing with the same thing, right? And I know people are just, you know, listen, no one's happy about what's going on, right? I was even talking to a couple of people who are working at Tesco, right? It's just like, I just wish people would be gracious coming in because we're all dealing with this. Like, that's a really sad thing. And I hope no believers are doing that, right? And I look at you out here, like, you're probably going, yeah, but Kevin, you don't have to wear a mask up there. You're talking, it's like, yeah, I have to sit here for an hour and wear a mask. It's like, okay, I know it's not fun. I wore one for 15 hours straight, flying there and flying back, 15 hours. Not fun. You know what? It's worth it to me because I got to go marry my son. hour and a half on a Sunday, we get to worship the Lord, we get to be together. And I know there's various opinions, and here, just so everyone knows where we stand here on this, is that we got to obey the governing authorities. So we say, yeah, I got to wear a mask, but you know what? The authorities also give us a little loophole there, don't they? They say, well, unless you have a reasonable excuse. And guess what? I don't need to know what that is, because that's a conscience thing, and that's between you and God. You'll answer to him for that. You don't need to tell me, all right? I don't need to see your badge or whatever. And so I just say, listen, this is the requirement by the law. We submit to governing authorities, and so we require it, but we're allowed a reasonable excuse, and I leave that between you and the Lord. But let me just end with this, and I wasn't planning this. I know we're a little over time here. Actually, we're running out of time, but let's Philippians chapter 2. Because I think about this. We Christians really love to fight for our rights and our liberty here, and that's a lot of that's been taking place here. Can I just remind you that Jesus never did that? And a Christian is a baby Christ. He's a Christ follower. You're trying to be like Christ. That's who we're trying to be like. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul encourages this mind in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to be like Christ Jesus? Take his mind, okay? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, we follow a Savior who deserved to remain in glory, deserved to be at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he did? He put that aside. He didn't fight for that right. Instead, he became one of us and died for one of us. You talk about submitting to authority. Jesus had a submissive spirit. He submitted to the Roman authority all the way to the cross. You know what? I don't want to be a church that is known for what we fought for liberty-wise or what we didn't. What law we tried to stand on and what we didn't. This for the government, that for the government. I want to be a church that's known for standing for Christ. I hope people walk and say, you know what? Those people love Jesus. Not, you know, those people don't care about people because they don't wear a mask or they do wear a mask or whatever. I don't want to be known by that. I don't care. I try to like not even get in the middle of that stuff. Let's be about Christ, right? That's the principle we take here. If we really want to understand Christian liberty and understand how to go into these things, there's a lot of areas this can cover, can't there? A lot of those things I mentioned, drinking, not drinking, smoking, right? There are a lot more principles we're going to apply. Next week, we're going to look at some more. But this, he just begins with this. If you have knowledge of those things, that's all great. But how is that issuing into love? How are you taking that concept relationally with one another? That's the idea that we should live by. That's what we should be known by, all right? I don't really care what side you stand on or the other, right? I will just tell you, I'm not a fan of wearing masks. I mean, if someone says, that's my favorite thing to do, you probably have something wrong with you. I'm just going to say, right? I don't like to wear it. But I do wear it because the law does ask us to do that. And I also do it because I'm trying to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to leave that with you guys. I haven't talked about this. And you know, I even struggle, should I even mention it today? Because you know what? Every pastor, darned if you do, darned if you don't. Right? I'm going to get some email. I'm going to get some call. Oh, how dare you? Like, listen, can I just tell you, I am just sharing you with scripture here. This is applicable to us today. Today. And he says, this is how you ought to live. I know we're not talking about meat sacrifice to idols, and that's a good thing because we have liberty. We don't have to sacrifice meat to idols. Aren't you glad? Nobody brought a goat to me today, which is a good thing, right? Nobody said, oh, here's my goat. Need to make a sacrifice. You know why? Jesus made that sacrifice. It's him we follow. It's him we love. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word to us today. Lord, it is true. We live in difficult times. It just calls for discernment and wisdom, Lord. I know had so many conversations with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, I know that ultimately it's your good that we're looking for. We want to serve you, and we need your wisdom, and we need your guidance, Lord, and I'm just grateful for Paul's address, his timely address to us today. I didn't pick this out of a hat. This is naturally where we just come to here, chapter 8 in our study of this letter, and Lord, I just know you have much more to say to us on this issue as we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 10, dealing with Christian liberty. I just pray that you would make the hearts of your people soft to your word, Lord, and to your spirit. It's your spirit that molds us and directs us, changes us. May you use your word to make us more like Christ. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.